chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 this morning. The title of the message, as you might imagine, is In the Beginning. I got real creative there with that, didn't I? In the Beginning. Few books of the Bible are as intriguing as Genesis. It really is the book of beginnings. It's not just the beginning of the heavens and the earth. It's the beginnings of a lot of things. It's the first time for many, many things, really all things in essence. And so it's an intriguing book. And very few sentences in the Bible capture our attention like the first 10 English words anyway in our translation. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These words are foundational to what we say we believe as Christians. You really can't say you're a Christian if you don't believe these founding words of the Bible, the beginning words. They're foundational to our understanding of who God is. They're foundational to our understanding of what creation is, what His creation is like, and also how much He really does care for His creation, not the least of which, in fact, the height of you, me, made in the image of God, creatures that He made. So we cannot undersell or overemphasize the need for this teaching from the book of Genesis. So I open with God's Word, church, this morning. Genesis 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This ends our reading of God's holy word this morning. Would you go with me to Him in prayer as we thank Him for this word? Father God, we do thank You for this text, this book of the Bible, this verse that starts it all off, in the beginning, God. Thank You that we get the honor of getting to hear Your word today, and that we can take copies home with us. Lord, we can find it on the internet for free. Lord, Your word is free to all who would listen. And I pray today that each one of us would listen to what You, our Creator, is saying to us and to the world. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear the good news of God. May it be so in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, we just get right into it. Here's the book of Genesis. Big book, 50 chapters. It's going to take us a while to get through it. We believe that Moses wrote the book. Now, you can read the commentaries and they debate this and that. But traditionally speaking, though we can't, quote, prove it to the nth degree, we believe that Moses wrote the book. The word Genesis itself means what? Beginning, right? The genesis of something is the beginning of something. It comes from the Hebrew word Bereshit. And this word means literally beginning. But before we can get into the beginning and dive into the study, I want to say a couple of things very briefly. And if you have questions or want me to go in depth about what I'm about to say outside of the sermon, great. But let me give a couple of disclaimers as we start the book of Genesis. The disclaimer here is we're not going to spend a lot of time using scientific arguments to debunk false worldviews. We could do that. Many people have done that. You can go and listen to those sermons or read those books and so forth. We will address some things, but for the most part, we won't spend a lot of time there. We're also not going to devote no time, to addressing some of the more absurd denials of Genesis as genuine history. I've just found as a pastor in a local church, it doesn't do a whole lot of good to talk about, here's what all the unbelievers believe about Genesis. You know what? they don't believe the book. They think it's mythology, so why would we spin our tires there when we, hopefully, everyone in this room, approaches this book and says, this is the Word of God? And so that's the reasons why I'm doing that. Now, regarding the scientific arguments, I hope to show you that they're very interesting and that they can be very interesting and they can be helpful. I don't deny that. I think oftentimes they are helpful. They're not as necessary as you might think, especially in a sermon environment like this for the people of God in the local church. Maybe not as necessary as you might think. For one, the Bible doesn't need to be defended by evidence outside of itself. Now, that doesn't mean we never bring in evidence. Of course, I'm not saying that. Be careful about accusing somebody of saying something they didn't say, right? Now, of course it can be helpful. It's not, you know, we as apologists, we want to discover different evidences. That's fine. But the Bible itself doesn't need that to be defensible. It is its own defense. The Word of God is its own defense. And two, the first recipients of Genesis were entrenched in what we call a Near Eastern mindset. They were Near Eastern people, ancient cultures, with a worldview that knew nothing, nothing of modern understandings of physics and chemistry and biology. I mean, they knew stuff, but they didn't know what we know today, because as time goes on, God allows us to learn things that we didn't used to know. And so you have to get into the mindset of the original audience when you approach any book of the Bible. Again, we take new evidence into account, but at the end of the day, this word was sufficient before modern day science ever came along. And so, in other words, it's possible to approach Genesis chapters 1 and 2 at face value. It's possible to do that in order to come to a biblical understanding of God's creation of the universe, and that is sufficient for faith and practice. Because if it's not, then what about people 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago? Was it insufficient for them? No, they did need the New Testament, and we'll address the New Testament's full of revelation as we go. So the face value of Genesis, as you read it, basic interpretation is sufficient for faith and practice. So we get into it. Number one, point number one, in the beginning, there was God. Yeah, but just the face value of the text. In the beginning, there was God. If this were the only thing that we learn from chapter 1, if chapter 1 was simply verse 1, do you realize that we would have more than sufficient evidence to say there's God? Because this is self-claim. It tells us from the very beginning, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No explanation. Now, yes, it goes on to fill in some details, but if you stop there, it says all we need to know. There was God. There was God. God has always existed. I remember sitting in my aunt's bedroom at the time in my grandma's house, listening to one of these old LPs, these records, Bible stories, and just sitting, and they were playing the Genesis account, and I'm sitting there going, but yeah, but who made God? You know, we cannot even begin to imagine, especially in our younger years, the idea that God has always been. He has always been. He's always existed. More accurately, God has always subsisted. That means He is self-existing. He's more than existent. He's self-existent. This is important because God is not a creature. He's not made. He just is. We hear this teaching of subsistency of God in Exodus 3:14, where Moses encounters God at the burning bush, and God says, here's my name. I am who I am. I am the self-existing one. I am the subsistent one. I'm the only one that has always and evermore will be. God has the power of being within Himself. You see, you can't keep yourself being. There's going to come a day when you will die and you can't stop it. You do not have that power. God has the power of being within Himself. It's not anything outside Himself that keeps Him going. It's not anything within Himself that keeps Him going, except the fact that He is. He just is. And God's existence has always been evident in all cultures around the world. You can go to every culture in the world. They all have traditions. They all have beliefs. Every culture in the world has a belief system about their creator. Doesn't mean they're right. In fact, most of them are wrong. But God has declared Himself in two ways. This is important because, again, I told you we get to the New Testament's fuller revelation of these type things. God has revealed Himself to every human person, human culture, in two ways. Number one is through creation. And we see this in Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20. Through His creation, which we're studying in Genesis, of course. Romans 1, 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, meaning plain to the world. You go back and read the whole context. Because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Genesis 1:1. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You cannot deny there is a creator, in part because there is creation right before your eyes. I mean, think about it. Even the most unbelieving person in the world looks at a mountain and goes, wow, that's amazing. There's something special about that. Then the second way that God has proven Himself as the Creator, the one and only self-existing God, is through conscience. That is through people's conscience. Now, we should know something about conscience around here at Grace Life because we just spent 7 weeks studying it, didn't we? Here's what Paul says in Romans 1:21 about the conscience. For although they knew God, remember, conscience is about knowledge, but knowing what is right and knowing what is wrong. For though they knew that it was right that there is a God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They invented their own way to God. They invented their own religions. Every culture has believed in a supreme being. That's one of the things I studied in seminary in regards to missions and foreign cultures, was they all have a belief system. They just call Him by different names. They believe in a God. But they understand that they have wronged this God. You can go to tribes in Africa, and they're trying to appease what they believe is God through their ancestors, through sacrifices, through prayers, through you name it. They're trying. The problem is, sadly, every culture who has invented some form of attempt at appeasing God is wrong. They have a deficient means of appeasing God. In other words, there are no true atheists, there are no true agnostics, and there's not even true pagan worshipers with, quote, good intentions. Well, they mean well. The reality is, Paul tells us they're actually suppressing the truth. There's no true any of those. They're actually suppressors of the truth. Romans 1:18, the verse that preceded all the ones we just read. For the wrath of God, anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, not some. Well, this makes God really mad, but this over here doesn't really make Him that mad. I mean, murder makes Him really mad, but you know, stealing and lying, it's not that big a deal. No, all ungodliness is deserving of God's judgment. And unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, what do? They suppress the truth. So all the, quote, good intentions of religious people is actually an offense to God. Because these people are just trying to suppress the truth. So Genesis establishes, from the very beginning, God's eternal existence from before the beginning. In the beginning, God. Without explanation, just God. It proves His, it demonstrates, claims His existence. But the beginning of what? The beginning of what exactly? This is where we could bring in all these different theories and different ideas and science and all this stuff and go, well, the beginning of, whatever. In the beginning of what? What does it say? Number two, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You say, is that a direct quotation? Yes, it is. Couldn't get any better than point number two is a direct quotation of verse one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The beginning refers then to what? What is the beginning according to the Bible? The heavens and the earth, creation, the universe, or the cosmos. I'm going to be using the word cosmos and or universe to describe everything that God created in this vast, vast creation. We haven't even got to the end of the universe. We're not even close. We keep finding another thousand and tens of thousands and twenties of thousands and millions of galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies. And it's as far as we can see, and we know there's more out there. Verse 1, the word heavens refers to the heavens and the earth. The word heavens refers to both the atmosphere of the earth, think sky, if you will, but it also can refer to and does refer to the heavens outside of our earth, which are the what? outer space, the far reaches of the universe. This opening line of the heavens and the earth is an introductory statement. It's a summary statement. It's summarizing everything that's about to follow, which is what? The 6 days of creation and then the seventh day of God's rest. The 6 days of creation. It's saying that God created the entire cosmos, also known as the universe, without using any pre-existent matter. Heaven, the heavens and the earth, meaning everything from the biggest to the smallest item, every part of the physical matter, God created it from the beginning. And then it's going to tell us, here's how he did it in these 6 days. This is what we call creatio ex nihilo, Latin meaning creation out of nothing. It's what the church has taught for 2,000 years, although it didn't always say it in Latin, of course. Now, it's also important to know that the word created here in the Hebrew, in the beginning God created, is the Hebrew word bara. And this word is only always used in the Old Testament, big book, Old Testament. In the Hebrew, it's always used with God as the subject when it's talking about creation like this. Always. God is the one who created it all of it. Not some former smaller little gods, but God himself. But the primary point of the story actually isn't about physical matter in and of itself. And this is where I would say sometimes we get into the science and worried about this piece of matter and that piece of matter and carbon and nitrogen and all these different things, though it can be important. The reality is, in the Eastern mindset, the primary thinking here was not physical matter in and of itself, but rather it was a demonstration. God is demonstrating to the world that He is the sovereign over the creation. That is the primary idea. The rest would be secondary, which leads us to point number three. In the beginning, God created all things with a purpose. It's not just that He created all things. That's true. That's what the text is teaching. But God also created them with a purpose, with a function, preordained. Everything has an ordained role and/or a function. Look at verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. We say, well, that ain't much of a creation. It's because He's not finished yet, right? He's not finished yet. The idea here of the earth being formless and void in this condition, and the idea of darkness being over the deep, this darkness, this deep darkness, tells us of the chaos. You see, sometimes we think, ooh, that's a scary word. You know, God created the heavens and the earth, and here's the beginnings of this, and here's the earth. It's this watery, primordial darkness, and that seems very chaotic, and that makes God seem like He's out of control. Don't think sinister. Don't think evil. You see, we tend to think bad. But notice, it doesn't say anywhere here yet that the creation is good. In fact, it won't be good until He gives light. So therefore, all it's saying is, it's not done yet. It's not been formed, it's not been filled, which we'll address in a moment. Before there was anything else, I don't know that I ever caught on to this until maybe, 10 or 15, 20 years ago, earlier in my life, not so much. Before there was anything else, there was water, apparently. The earth was a watery mass. We can't be dogmatic about, in our attitudes, about what it was like or not like. We got to be very careful because we don't know. It doesn't give much more detail than to say it was formless, it was void, it was dark and watery. That's what we know. The text does give us an idea of what that first day of creation was like. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and here's what He begins to do with it. This was sort of step one in day one of creation. This is what we do know. The abundance of water is a distinction among all of our planets, at least in our solar system, isn't it? I mean, think about how much water we have on Earth. They say 70, 71% of our Earth is covered with water. That's just covered with water. Not to mention our bodies are about 60% water. Being a gardener, I like to know the content of water in my veggies. And you think watermelon highest. Well, actually, cucumbers tend to be higher. 96% water. That's a lot of water. Water is everywhere, and thank God for it, right? We need it. Most of the foods we eat are water. And long before there were modern-day scientists to teach us of water's importance, there was the theological oceanographer named Peter, Peter the Apostle. Look at 2 Peter 3, 4 to 5. He was maybe the original biblical oceanographer, if you will. 2 Peter 3, 4 through 5. Predating, of course, Moses predated him, of course, because we're reading Moses today. Nonetheless, Peter says this, they will say, talking about unbelievers, people that call God into question, prove to me he's the creator kind of thing. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? When's Christ coming back? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heaven existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. You say, explain that to me. I don't know that I can much more than that, much more than what you see in Genesis, but it's matching what Genesis is saying. The earth was this big mass of chaotic, primordial, dark water, chaos, no form, no function. It had something of a form, but it's formless, it's void, it's empty, it's nothingness. It's not in a bad sense, like evil, just not done yet. And so what Genesis, the 6 days of creation, are going to do is we're going to see God take this chaos, and he's going to do two things. He's going to form it, and he's going to fill it. And I have a little chart for you, and it's real difficult, so you're going to have to pay close attention, all right? Not really. Days of forming, days of filling. Look at day one. Day one is light and dark. Day four, sun, moon, and stars. Day two, sea and sky. Day five, water and air creatures. So he's forming on the days one through three. He's going to fill it up on days four through six. Day three is dry land. He forms the dry land. Day six, he's going to fill up the dry land with land creatures. And so you see the progression here. You see God forming it, this chaos, this nothingness, except for just a bunch of water. And he's going to take it and he's going to fill it up with life, with beauty, with majesty, with goodness. And he's going to say at the end of it all, and this was good. And this was good. So how did God go about doing this? How did God go about doing this? Not bringing in all the world's teaching based on the scriptures. Well, how did God do it? Notice verse 2, the Holy Spirit is there, the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we have to be very careful, church, not to too heavily read our fuller New Testament understanding of things like the Trinity back into the text. We don't want to overfill the Old Testament text by doing that. But on the other hand, I mean, is it mere coincidence that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep? I mean, that's just coincidence. That's just language describing how God is or something, his presence. Okay, listen. There seems to be something to the idea the Holy Spirit is there and he is a part of this creation. This hovering Spirit of God is over the seas. And you know what the original hearers would think immediately? This stands in stark contrast to all the other beliefs of the people around us. Because see, in the Near East, there was a teaching. This wasn't just one culture. Most of the cultures of the pagans of that day, they believed that their gods, in order to create the world, had to go down into the seas and fight. They had to fight the wind and the waves and the water because they would personify the water as evil darkness. See, the Bible never says this darkness is evil. But the world says it's evil, it's dark, and they're diving in and they're fighting it. And it was a struggle, but they won. But what picture do we have in the Bible? We have a completely different picture. We have a picture of the Spirit of God, not in the midst of the water struggling, but hovering. What does that tell you? God is in control of what seems to be a chaotic, primordial, dark, wet place. He's in control. He's in control. Now, with the Spirit present, what do we hear? What do we hear? We hear the voice of God. Verse 3. With these familiar words. And God said, and all the children probably could say, let there be light. That's the first words God spoke over his creation. It's hard to imagine for us today, but with the help of modern science, we know what light is a little better. They not so much, but we know what light is. It is the electromagnetic wave produced by moving electrons. Now, water has 10 electrons, if my science is correct. Some of y'all are going to correct me after this probably. Every water molecule has 10 electrons. Perhaps, I'm not saying he didn't, I don't know, perhaps God used those 10 electrons and he got them excited somehow and created light because it produces electromagnetic. Okay, that's a pure science approach and not necessarily wrong. I mean, okay, fine. But what did the audience, of Genesis hear when they heard God say, let there be light? What they heard clear as day was God created time. Time exists. That's how we measure time today. We measure it by light or the absence of light. We light travels from here to here in a certain amount of time, and that's how we measure certain things. That's the way it was even before we knew what light was in its more, you know, physical sense of the understanding. So light, yes, God created light itself. He created the situation, the electrons and the electromagnetic. Sure, absolutely. Praise God he did that. But it's also equally true that God created light in the sense of a period of time. Light is a period of, it's a time frame, if you will. A time frame with the function God gave it of distinguishing one day from the other. And we know that from verses 4 and 5. You say, man, you're flying off your rocker. God just created light. Why are you? I'm not complicating it. Look at verses 4 and 5. That's what the text says. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He even names the light. He gives them a name. That's how we know it's a time frame and not just the light itself being created, though that's true. He's creating the time frame. He names the light. He says, God called the light, verse 5, day, and the darkness he called night. He gave a name to the time frame. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Now the light is good because the Bible says it's good. It's a no-brainer. The light is great. We love the light. We love light. It's the step. It's good because it's the first step toward bringing order out of what seems to be chaos, out of darkness. It shouldn't surprise us, by the way, that the sun won't be created for another few days, on day 4. You read the text and go, well, God said let there be light, but there's no sun yet. You see, we are just so physical matter, so science embedded anymore, that we can't even step back and see the bigger picture that God doesn't need the sun to have light for you. That's the beauty of it. And alluding to Revelation in the at the end of the kingdom of God, there will be no sun or moon, and the light, Christ will light the place of heaven. No, nonetheless, I digress there, but the light's good. It shouldn't trouble us that light is created prior to the sun and the moon and the stars. And then it comes to the question of what about the literal? Are these to be taken as literal 6-day, 24-hour periods of time? I would say there's no reason to interpret it otherwise. I'm cognizant of some of the debates, some of the understandings, even among Christians, and I understand those arguments, and I'm willing to say I don't know everything. But generally speaking, there's really no reason to call the text into question. For one, the primary argument against a 24-hour literal day approach is the theory of evolution. It's the primary one. There's others, there's nuances, but evolution in and of itself is the primary opponent, if you will. And the reality is evolution is mythology, or rather it is mythology, but what I was going to say is evolution says the Bible is mythology. That's actually where I was going. Which is so funny because they call the Bible mythology, but I would say evolution in and of itself is actually mythology because it's a theory and not proven fact, okay? And that's what they fail to tell children oftentimes is distinguish that in the school system that is actually not proven. I've seen it on websites. I've seen it in children's shows, even like Bill Nye, the science guy. He'll just kind of say this is presented as fact, and the reality is it's scientific theory, which is far, if you study science, is very far from actual proven fact. It's just not. Nonetheless, I told you I wouldn't spend a lot of time there. Therefore, let's assume this morning that the face value of the text is a 24-hour literal approach, and let's spend the remainder of our time with this last main point, meditating on a far more edifying aspect. Far more edifying outlook. Because I really do believe oftentimes we get bogged down into this modern science or language is metaphorical and poetic, and we step back and go, whoa, I've lost the true significance of the text here. Number four, it's good. In the beginning, God created the cosmos by the Spirit and the Word. I want to spend the remainder of our few minutes here diving into this truth, because I believe this, getting this wrong, is more detrimental in the local church than evolution has ever had on us. Though I know it's been a problem too. But friend, listen, if you can get this straight right here, you'll be protected from things like evolution. I believe that. In the beginning, God created the cosmos by the Spirit and the Word. You say, I thought God created the cosmos. Amen. Yes, He did. Indeed. This is confirmed throughout the Old Testament. For example, we'll give you a few here. Isaiah 40, I'll give you one. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Clear statement, clear statement. This is all over the Bible, all over the Bible. And then the New Testament comes along, fresher, newer, more recent revelation from God, and it affirms the very same thing. Acts 14, 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news. So they're preaching, the apostles are preaching to the people, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So the New Testament comes along, one example of many. Yes, God is the creator of the universe. God, our Father, is the creator. But as we've already learned, even this morning, the Holy Spirit was present. He was there. He was a part of the creation. There's no doubt about that. And the Bible affirms that, though in fewer places, but Psalm 33, verse 6 is one of those. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath, the spirit, the air of His mouth, all their host. Not to mention, we get back into Genesis, God made man, formed him from the dust of the ground, and then breathed what into him? Was it just air? No, it was spirit. He became a life-giving spirit. God is a life-giving spirit. He became a spirit. Man became a spirit. But what do I mean this morning? What do I mean by saying that the Word was a part of that first, those first creative acts of creation, that He, this Word, was there? Now, the key to understanding is to notice in our text the emphasis that God spoke. God spoke the cosmos into being. Let there be light, let there be this. It's being spoken. Word. Words are being pronounced over what will be. He takes things that are yet to be formed or filled, and He brings them into being in their final creative sense. This teaching is carried on in the New Testament. We read 2 Peter earlier, created by the Word of God. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe, the cosmos, was created by the Word of God, spoken, Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's not, God didn't take things that are visible and then shape and make all this. He created nothing, yes, everything out of nothing. And here's where it gets outstanding. God's Word is more than just literal words. If we didn't have the New Testament, I probably couldn't say this to you. But we do have the New Testament. God's words are more than literal words. His Word is more than literal words. God's Word is a person. The person of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Here's a few places, just a few, in the New Testament where we are told this. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, that's Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created, were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. So you got Jesus is the Word of God, and now we're going to see He's the image of God in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean He was created. We'll talk about that in a moment. He was firstborn of all creation. Paul would have written it very differently if Jesus was a created being. He wouldn't have said it that way. Okay, verse 16, for by Him all things were created. He didn't create Himself, for example. in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, in power and majesty and presence and might and authority. And in him all things hold together. Notice in both texts that we just read, Jesus is declared the creator of the world. Not just the world, by world I mean universe, the cosmos. He is set apart. It means if he's the creator of all things, that means he's set apart from that which has been created. He is not a part of that creation, because if he is, then you couldn't say it that way. You couldn't say it the way the Bible says it. If he's a part of the creation, a created being, he is not created. He is divine. He's the divine word. He's the divine image of God now. He is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God, which ties into the Logos, the Word of God, the wisdom, the essence of God. The same Jesus, and listen to me, the same Jesus who was there at creation's beginning and before it, just like God the Father, the same Jesus who took that watery chaos of darkness and whatever was all going on, he transformed the watery craziness into something with divine purpose, divine function and roles. And that same Jesus came to earth some thousand years of later, and he became a man. And the Bible says that same Jesus walked on water. And Jesus said to the seas, "Be still." And they went still. How? Why? Because he's their creator. He's the one that did whatever he did with the water in the first place and made the land appear and emerge, and he had dry ground. He took control of his creation. And Jesus came down to earth and he did the same thing right before their eyes. He walked on that water. You can't do that. He's told the water, "Be still." You can't do that. Only God can do that. That's the point. And he, here's the good news, church, he is the same Jesus who transforms the old sinful man, the old sinful woman, into a redeemed, righteous man, righteous woman by the power of his cross. Do you really think that King Jesus, who took a watery darkness and made it with purpose, who came and walked on the water, who told it to be still and to hush and be quiet, do you really think that your sin and your rebellion and your wickedness, your problems, your issues are too big for him to handle? What an insult to God, your creator, right? And we do it. I do it. You do it. We pretend as if God is not big enough to handle me. Whew, what pride and arrogance, church. What arrogance. To say, God can't handle me? I think he can handle me and you and you and you and all of us simultaneously forever and forever and forever, because he created it all in the beginning. And he did it to display his glory. And we as sinners, our sin does not glorify God. But he so loved us anyway that he sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross to bring us back to him, to forgive us, to make us right with him, to redeem us, to give us life eternal. And so if you don't yet know Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, won't you believe on him now? Say, "Lord, take away my sin, cleanse me, purify me. I'm yours. I'm walking with you. You're my creator. You're my God." And church, if you've already made that commitment, let's commit to keep it. Keep it going. Keep it going. Let's pray together. Lord, in the beginning says it all, doesn't answer all of our questions, because we're curious. You made us to be curious. You made us to wonder. You made us want to know answers and how this fits into that, and that's good and all well and good, but Lord, at the end of the day, you are the creator. Father God, you spoke it, and Jesus fulfilled it by the Spirit. God, you spoke it, your Son fulfilled it by the Spirit. Praise be your holy name. Forgive us for having such a simplistic understanding of how it all happened. In reality, we can't even scratch the surface of that majesty right there. Lord, would you please come and forgive us right now for having an attitude of being an unreachable people, being beyond your reach of grace and mercy. Forgive us for pretending like we're too broken to be saved. We're too sinful, too dirty. Would you please forgive us of that arrogance and that pride? And I pray that you would just humble us right now, that we would bow the knee within our heart, Lord, at the least. Say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus Christ is Creator. Jesus Christ is Sovereign. Jesus Christ is all-powerful. And when He says something, when He says to something, be still, it will be still. When He says to the weary soul, be forgiven, be cleansed, be renewed, be redeemed, it will be. Praise be your name. Lord, be with the man, the woman, the young person that's struggling right now, that they would capture a better glimpse of your glory, so their heart would not be troubled any longer. And they'd be renewed in their spirit right now. Save the lost, Lord God, before it's too late. Lead your people to repentance, Lord, and not assume your forgiveness. We ask for this all today in Jesus' name. Amen.